the deity of Jesus. And now John is confident we know who we're talking about, and so he introduces us to the central mystery of the life of Jesus, his passion. And a third of John's gospel takes place in these final hours. Now, verse 1 alerts us to the meaning of all that is to follow in these next chapters. He says it was just before the Passover feast. John spends his time in his gospel locating nearly all the events in relation to how close they are to the Passover. It happens in chapter 12, at the beginning of chapter 12. If you wanted to just flip back, you'd notice. Begins 6 days before the Passover. He does it in chapter 6. He does it in various places. Why? Well, he's been holding Jesus before us as the Lamb of God right from the beginning of the gospel, when John the Baptist identifies him in that way. And here, he emphasizes the time of the year that Jesus goes to his death, so that we may know that here is the sacrifice that fulfills all those shadow sacrifices that had gone before. Now, John introduces this second part of his gospel then with the fact, if you notice in verse 1, that Jesus knew all that was going to happen. Jesus is the Lord of the situation, even of his own sacrificial death. Even as victim, he is master. And he shows the full extent of his love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. How does he do that? Well, we're going to see that in the next chapters. It will unfold how he does that in his passion. Love is defined by the cross, not by our love for him. Well, then, in verse 2, the supper was being served. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served. We're at a meal table in this scene. Jesus is holding a feast for his people. He's hosting it. That scene that we've all seen in paintings, occurs in poetry, plays, the Last Supper. In John chapter 6, as we've mentioned, that's also an event that's located in relation to the Passover. Jesus emphasized the meaning of the manna in the wilderness. And what did he say that incident was about? He says this, that the ancient people of Israel had been invited to feast with Jesus in the wilderness so that they might feed on the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he, as we've seen, John introduces that statement with the Feast of the Passover was near. And then we've seen at the beginning of chapter 12. So here's the formula. John reminds us of the Passover, at these key incidents in the life of Jesus. When? What are the features of these incidents? Well, whenever it's fellowship between God and humanity, he feeds the 5,000, then that's night. This is near the time of the Passover, chapter 12. That's a meal table situation near the time of the Passover. And here we go again. So it's normally in a mealtime situation, and it's God and humanity in fellowship. The Passover then, what was it? It was an atonement for sin and a feast. It was also a Passover feast. Why? Because to enjoy the benefits of the atonement for sin. It was a time for fellowship with the Lord, on the basis of the salvation that he had accomplished. All this needs to be borne in mind as we survey this meal table in chapter 13. The Bible teems with these meal table scenes where the living God shows us that he made us to feast with him in his marvelous creation. And here at the Last Supper, at the meal where, although John doesn't record it, Jesus will establish an ongoing meal, the Eucharist, for his people to celebrate until the final feast at his return. So Jesus sets out here at this meal table the deepest teaching that the world has ever known. He will unveil more of the inner mysteries of God and his salvation in these chapters than anywhere else in the Bible. And he begins it all by washing the disciples' feet. But before John tells us about this foot-washing incident, he shows us the sheer horror of Judas Iscariot. Here at this most sacred meal table is a man in league with the devil to betray Jesus. However, so that we don't imagine that this takes Jesus by surprise, John immediately lets us see the extent of Jesus' self-consciousness at this hour in verse 3. Jesus approached his sacrificial death knowing, what does verse 3 say? That everything in heaven and on earth was under his control. He was Lord of creation, or he is Lord of creation. He was from the Father, of the same being as the Father, and would return to his Father, God from God. Nothing that Judas and Satan Incorporated could do could deter this man from his course. So, but it's interesting, verse 4 begins with the word so. Jesus is God from God, the Lord of all creation. Everything is under his power. So, verse 4, so he got up from the meal table and washed his disciples' feet. So, what a staggering so. That's not necessarily the implication we'd all draw from having that kind of authority and power and glory. But Jesus, knowing he was the ultimate power in creation, prepared himself to wash his disciples' feet. And notice the detail that John goes into about this. He notes every action that Jesus does as if it was burned into his memory. He got up, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, verse 5, he poured water into a wash basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He goes through each like little part of it. And of course, this is an outrage that he should do this, that God from God, the Lord of all creation, washes his disciples' feet. It's an outrage. Peter doesn't hesitate to point this out. In fact, the Greek in verse 6 seems to indicate that Peter can hardly speak. Literally, the verse would be, Lord, you, my feet wash. He's like, it's always a bit confused almost. You, my feet? No. Well, do you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 27, you don't need to look it up, but it's when John the Baptist wants to show how inferior he is to Jesus. And he says, I'm not worthy even to untie Jesus' sandals, as if to have to do something with his feet. That would be, you know, that's how great he is. I'm not even worthy to do so, to untie his shoes. So that's the background, and we can see why Peter can't handle this. We don't like anyone we respect to perform menial service for us. We should do such things for them as a mark of respect. I had yesterday, a plumber came to fix my loo. There was a problem with it. And I was writing this, I was thinking, goodness me, it's okay, it's his job, he's paid for it, so that's like, I wouldn't like to do that, but it's his job. But I thought, now what happens if the rector, Richard Buse, came around and he said, I'm coming to fix your loo. I'd be like, oh no, no, you're not going to be doing that. Because you don't want someone like that to do, you just think, oh, no. Or think about if a heavily pregnant woman, loaded down with shopping, were to give her seat on a crowded tube to some young bloke. You know, everyone would think, no. You're not giving up your seat for him. That's not the way it is. It's like that. Or maybe you could go into work in the morning and try saying to your boss, milk and two sugars, off you go, in the office quick. Note carefully your boss's response, because that's the intensity of feeling that Peter feels about the inappropriateness of this action. Well, so in verse 7, we've got there into what's Simon Peter. He can't handle it. He can't handle this. So in verse 7, Jesus just simply assures Peter that he will understand all this later. Well, and because the cross is coming, and the whole notion of self-sacrifice that is defined by the cross and living the life of the cross, and that would dominate Peter's thinking afterwards, but at this stage he hasn't grasped it. But in verse 8, Peter says, no, I won't understand this later, because there's nothing that could ever happen, nothing could ever happen that would make it all right for you to wash my feet. So verse 9, Jesus sets out the real issue here, pointing out the simple truth that salvation is of the Lord, that unless a person is prepared to allow God to deal with their sin and uncleanness, then they never can be saved. It's at this point that we realize that Jesus is doing more than simply giving a lesson in humility. He's performing a symbol of his spiritual cleansing. He's doing that too, and he draws attention to that in verse 9. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He is teaching that in the cleansing of sin, the church can never cleanse itself, but always must be cleansed by the Savior. And how hard it is for us to receive forgiveness as unworthy sinners, rather than try to deserve it. Well, in verse 9, Peter shows that he understands the deeper meaning now that Jesus is speaking about, and in his typical exuberance asks for a complete bath from Jesus. Give me a bath, if that's true, not just my feet. So Jesus answers in verse 10, that all but one of the disciples were clean already in the spiritual sense that he's speaking about just here. They'd already put their faith in him. 11 of the 12 had already trusted in Jesus to cleanse them from their sin. They had already received that birth from above, that cleansing birth from above that Jesus describes in John chapter 3. They don't need to be born yet again. Born again is enough. You don't have to be born yet again from above. Rather, they need only this reappropriation of the cleansing that they have already received. And it's interesting, isn't it, how physical actions take on a totally different significance once they are associated with Jesus, the Lord of the creation, the second Adam of the new creation. Earlier in John, he feeds the 5,000 with bread and fish. And then he goes on to make it, so it's a physical action, he gives out some food. Then he makes it clear that the way they eat that food, the state of their heart in eating that food, decides whether they receive him, the true bread of life that came down from heaven. He's going to give them bread and wine in the Eucharist, though John doesn't record that. But similarly, Scripture shows us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the way that we eat that bread and wine determines our eternal destiny. We either participate in Christ or we bring damnation on ourselves. So in this foot washing, we see the same thing. Jesus washes the feet of all the disciples, including Judas Iscariot. To the disciples who love and trust him, this physical action speaks of cleansing from sin. To Judas, it's just another moment where he's further alienated from Jesus. In verse 12, we have the same attention to detail that we've already noticed. When he finished, he put his clothes back on and returned to his place at the table. Then he asks them if they have understood what he has done for them. Well, what should they have understood from this? Well, in the light of Peter's objection, which we've already seen, they had learned, or would later understand, that this whole act of service has been a shadow of the ultimate act of service that Jesus is about to accomplish. The disciples are being instructed that they must receive their salvation from him, even though they are all clearly unworthy. However, the main lesson of the passage is not that, because Jesus himself draws their attention to the main lesson in verses 13 to 17. And it is that he is the example we must follow if we are part of him. The mark of our new life is the imitation of Christ. And it is this very concrete example of foot washing that he places before us. He tells them, the disciples, that he really is the highest name of all. He is the Lord and their teacher. Even though he has washed their feet, and if the highest of all, the highest authority in the universe has done this, then all below him must do the same. He has forever dignified that kind of sacrificial service for others. Now the big question is, Did Jesus want us to actually wash each other's feet at church services? Should we do that? Have bowls of water and all get our shoes and socks off and wash each other's feet? Is that what he wanted us to do? Well, many Christians throughout history have thought so. It was considered to be a third sacrament, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and foot washing, by many of the radical groups at the Reformation. And even today, a kind of ritualistic foot washing takes place on Maundy Thursday today in many churches throughout the world, whereby usually someone whose foot has been very thoroughly cleansed in advance, the foot is offered to someone to wipe a little bit. Well, is that it? Is that it? Probably not, if only because foot washing serves very little practical value today. Do you know, it's a bit embarrassing. Washing each other's feet would certainly, it'd be a big dose of humility to have to do it to everybody. And if you did it in faith, hope, and love, it would help us in humility. But if we didn't do it in that way, it would just make us bitter, wouldn't it? We think, washing people's feet. However, foot washing then, in this context, had a very obvious benefit, because the feet got dirty, and you know, from walking about in dust and mud. I'd find it, to be honest, completely pointless to be taking my shoes and socks on and having all my fellow Christians continually washing my feet. I'd find it a bit embarrassing and a bit pointless. I'd be like, oh no, not all that again, because my feet are clean. So it'd just be pointless, I think. Perhaps it would be wiser for us to see foot washing as symbolic for concrete, useful service for one another. If foot washing was a sign of servitude, then we must take this role with respect to each other and not shy away from practical service for one another. There can be no better ending than Paul's application of Jesus' example in Philippians 2. I'll just read a couple of verses. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Amen.